it's really not that great. It's not terribly interesting. So I think I'll start by reading the text, which I don't usually start with that right away. But I think we'll do that this morning. We'll be in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. A familiar story. Familiar to those of you who have maybe been in the church for a while. It is kind of one of those that we sometimes wish wasn't there, or we wish it was a little different than it is, but it is what it is. And we're going to do our best this morning to see what God has to teach us through this story. Genesis 22, 1 through 18. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Last week we looked at the beginning of God's rescue plan. Even though humans rebelled against him, God saved one people for himself with a plan to, through that people who would become the nation Israel, through them, to rescue and reclaim and redeem all the others. Now don't miss the significance of this. I suppose God could have gone about this rescue plan in countless ways, but he chose to use Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. But remember, Abraham worshipped other gods. He came from a people who worshipped other gods. But God calls him, and he promises to create from Abraham a nation that would be blessed, and that would also be a source of blessing to all the peoples on earth. We might ask, could God have found a better man? But we might just as well ask, why did God use a man at all? They're both good questions, and as we'll see, Abraham is far from perfect. But we must not forget that God designed men and women to bear his image. They were created to represent him, to be ambassadors of his goodness, of his authority, to the rest of creation. And what we see is that God has not abandoned this plan. So he calls Abram. His name will change today, you'll see in just a minute. He calls Abram, who with his wife Sarai has been unable to produce any offspring. They've been unable to have an heir of their own. And it's this inability. It's this lack that really makes Abram, if there is a qualification for what God is calling to do, it's his inability, makes Abram uniquely qualified to be part of God's rescue plan, to be the source of blessing to all nations. So God tells Abram to leave his country, his people, and his father's household. He promises to give him land and to give him offspring to inherit the land, to make his name great, to make him into a great nation, to bless him and to bless all people through him. And we talked last week about how this means that Abraham was not just changing geography. He was leaving the familiar for the unfamiliar. He was leaving his gods, his relatives, his inheritance, simply because he believes the promise that God makes with him. He acts in faith. It requires faith to leave the known for the unknown based solely on a promise. I had the honor yesterday evening of officiating Shelby and Kimberly Miller's wedding. And that's really what happens in a wedding. That's what a marriage is, if you think about it. It's leaving the known for the unknown on the basis of a promise. Acting on faith that your partner will be faithful to their vows. Abram leaves because he believes. But there's no honeymoon for him. Right away, the promise, this covenant, seems to be at risk. It's tested. He sets out for the land that God had promised, but there comes a famine. And the famine doesn't kill him, though it could have. But it does reroute him. He goes to Egypt. Very similar to a story that will play out later. He goes to Egypt to escape this famine. Now, Egypt is less prone to famine because it doesn't depend so much on the ever elusive rainfall as much as it does on the steady cycle of the Nile River flooding. But here's this problem. His wife is beautiful. And Abram fears that the Egyptians will kill him to take her. And to kill him would mean to kill the covenant, he thinks. How am I going to have an heir, an offspring, if the Egyptians kill me? So he acts out of this fear, and he tells the Egyptians that she is his sister. The covenant is at risk, and Abram does his best to preserve it. And his plan works initially. Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's palace, and Abraham is paid for her with livestock, with slaves, with camels. Now, I'm just going to admit, there's a cultural gap here that we don't understand. There's a lot of opinions on what Abram is doing at this point by saying that Sarai is his sister and not his wife. We're not entirely sure what's going on. Did he expect, for example, did he expect to get her back at some point? Right? Because he knows biology 101. He knows that if he's dead, he won't have an heir, but he also should know that if his wife is no longer his, then she won't be the source of that heir. That heir, heir, H-E-I-R, not E-R-R-O-R. I should come up with a different word. And we really don't know how this deception was supposed to work. But what we do know is that at least in Abram's mind, the covenant is at risk. He tries and he fails to mitigate that risk. But God intervenes to preserve Abram and Sarai. God strikes Pharaoh and his household with disease. And somehow Pharaoh knows that it's because of his taking of Abram's wife. And Pharaoh rebukes Abram for his deception and then sends them on their way. Well, the testing of covenant promises continues. Abram, remember, he's promised land, but he's got this nephew that tags along with him, Lot. We'll talk about him in Sunday school today also. And they both need land. And there begins to be a conflict between Abram's servants and Lot's servants because essentially there's not enough land to take care of both of their needs. So Abram decides to part ways with Lot, but for some reason he lets Lot have first pick of the land. Again, we'll kind of see how this plays out in Sunday school. Lot chooses the land that looks really good. It's near a place called Sodom. And then God takes Abram, confirms his covenant with him, again promising land and offspring. But the covenant's at risk again when Abram must go and rescue Lot from the king of Elam. Now perhaps Abram's demonstrating his faith, that because he believes God's promise, he knows that he won't be harmed in this mission to rescue Lot. But nonetheless, having to pursue and defeat a powerful king and his allies to rescue his nephew is risky. In chapter 15, we talked about this last week, God ratifies his covenant with Abram as the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch pass between the pieces of animals that were split in half. God again promises Abram the land and promises to defeat his enemies. But in the very next episode, Abram decides not to wait on God's promise. But he agrees to take matters into his own hands and produces a son with Sarai's slave, Hagar. So he now has a son, but this is not the son of God's promise. And now there's strife. There's strife between Abram and Sarai. There's strife between Sarai and Hagar. And this will become a problem. But in chapter 17, 13 years after Ishmael is born, God establishes the covenant of circumcision with Abram and his household. For Abram and his male descendants and all males of his household, if they're going to participate in this covenant, they must be circumcised. They must receive the sign. Otherwise, they'll be cut off from the covenant and cut off from the community. It's in this context that God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And what we think it means is something like Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many. And he also changes Sarai's name to Sarah. You know why he changes her name? Because it's easier for us to say. We don't know. They seem to be identical in meaning. But I'm so glad that I get to say Sarah now. Because Sarai feels awkward to me. And he promises that Sarah will bear Abraham's son, the son of promise. So Abraham and Sarah's attempt to take matters into their own hands to fulfill God's promise by human ability, it was in vain. Yes, it produced a son, but this son would not be the fulfillment. So Abraham goes on the move again. He's moving into the land, but he resorts to the same deception with Abimelech, king of Gerar, that he had tried in Egypt, presenting Sarah as his sister instead of his wife. And the results are similar. You might think that Abraham would have learned his lesson, but others look at you, wondering the same thing. And God intervenes again to protect the promise, to protect the covenant. Well, finally, in chapter 21, the Lord was gracious and did for Sarah what he had promised. Isaac is born. Isaac is born. I think Sarah's 90 or 91, depending on how you count it, and Abraham's 100. The promise of a son is fulfilled. This son holds the potential of making Abraham's descendants like the dust of the earth or the stars of the sky. All of the risks, all of the dangers up to this point have been overcome. The covenant looked at times like it might end, but God continually intervened and protected Abraham and Sarah. Notice that some of the risks to God's covenant were by circumstance. Things like famine, the presence of Lot. But some were due to the actions, the misdeeds of Abraham and Sarah, their efforts to take matters into their own hands. And the outcome of this entire drama is simply that God fulfilled his promise. The son was born. Now Isaac just needs to grow up, start a family. His sons will have sons. Their sons will have sons. And the covenant will be at least well along the way in the progress of its fulfillment. But we arrive in chapter 22. And what we see in chapter 22 is that in some way, there's another risk. There's another obstacle. The covenant is in danger. But in some way, we can see God himself as the obstacle. This is a difficult passage. I would say that if it doesn't bother you, if it doesn't least challenge some assumptions you have about the character of God and the nature of his covenant, then maybe you're not reading it well. Well, let's take a look. We know from verse 1 that God is testing Abraham. But Abraham doesn't know that. Okay, and that makes a lot of difference. That's significant. We know that Abraham's being tested. Abraham does not know he's being tested. Similar to another story in the Old Testament. The same God who has overcome all kinds of obstacles to the covenant, he's overcome all kinds of challenges to his plan. And remember, this plan, this covenant, in addition to the land and the offspring for Abraham, its purpose is to reveal the character and nature of God to the rest of the world, okay? Through Abraham and through his descendants. This God who made this covenant is now testing Abraham. But he's not testing Abraham by putting Abraham's life in jeopardy, but by putting Isaac's life in jeopardy. He calls to Abraham, and Abraham answers, "Here I am." God then commands Abraham to take his only son, the son of promise, the son he loves, to Moriah and to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. There's a later Jewish tradition that tries to tease out the drama of this scene. And it goes something like this. Abraham, take your son. Which son? I have two. Your only son. Again, Lord, I have two. The one whom you love. I love them both. Isaac. Does this shock you? Does this bother you? If you're bothered by it, what bothers you more? God's command? Or that Abraham seems to so quickly comply? Like, I wish I could read this and see that the test was really whether Abraham would push back or not. You know, like, it'd be so much easier to interpret this if the test was God just simply wants Abraham to say, no, Lord, that's crazy. I'm not going to sacrifice my only son as a burnt offering. The son that you gave to me. But that's not the test. The test isn't that God wants Abraham to push back a little, to question his command. But Abraham complies, and he does so quickly. Notice that when God gives Abraham the command, there's no time frame. He doesn't say do it now. He doesn't say do it later. It's a little bit open. But Abraham begins carrying out this command early the next morning. He does it right away. He complies with no argument, with no pushback at all. But now let's consider God's command and try to put it into context. And by putting it into context, I don't mean like softening it, making it less difficult than it is, but there is a context here, a context that we're removed from by almost 4,000 years, by even many more miles. We don't share a culture. So we're going to try to put it into context. Now, God has promised Abraham land and numerous offspring. Okay? This is a promise of fertility, of both botanical, that's the right word, I think, botanical fertility and the human fertility. And we have texts from cultures nearby in time and in space to Abraham that indicate that child sacrifice was an accepted means to gain sustained fertility. Now, the law of the Old Testament, we know later, forbids such practices. But when he hears this command, this would not have been as shocking or as foreign to him as it is to us. He would have understood what was going on. Okay? A child sacrifice is a common way to get sustained fertility from the gods. And this is what his new God, if you will, although he's not so new by this time, seems to be asking. And he responds. And he responds in faith, of course. But his silence in responding in faith seems to indicate his understanding of what he's told to do. Okay, he's not a 21st century Western guy. He has a context, and in this context, it makes at least, even if it doesn't make sense to him, it's something he would have been familiar with. Okay? So Genesis 22 has been referred to some, and I like this, as all of Scripture in one chapter. All of Scripture in one chapter. You have the themes of promise, the need for faith. You have a waiting period before a sacrifice. You have the theme of substitution. You even have a type of resurrection. And for many of those same reasons, this chapter has also been referred to as Abraham's Passion Week. Now, I'm not going to point out all the connections here between Abraham and Isaac and between that and Jesus' passion. For one, some of them make a lot of sense, but then some of them, I'm not sure how many we should see or how far we should take it. But you can read the story. And I would say you just really can't read the story without making some of those connections to Jesus' own passion. So again, I'm not going to point out many of these, but if you hear them, you're in good company. Okay. Early the next morning, Abraham takes two servants. Isaac, and enough wood for the offering, and he sets out for Moriah. On the third day, and just the church fathers, like, had a ball with this story. I've got an ancient commentary on Scripture if you want to read it. I mean, they really spend some time teasing out these connections. But on the third day, he sees this mountain, God's appointed place for sacrifice. But he leaves the servants behind. You see, only the Father and the Son can ascend the Mount of Sacrifice. Speaking of the mountain, there is possibly some connection here between this mountain and Jerusalem, although there's some disagreement about this. According to 2 Chronicles 3:1, Mount Moriah is the site in Jerusalem where Solomon built the temple. There's also a connection here to 2 Samuel 24, when David had taken the census that he wasn't supposed to take, and God strikes all of Israel with the plague. It's on Mount Moriah that David builds an altar and makes a sacrifice that takes care of that sin. We can't be certain that this is the same place, that this is Jerusalem. It could be a case where two different places are known by the same name, but there may be some connection here between Mount Moriah and the city of Jerusalem in which Jesus was sacrificed. Now, don't miss verse 5. Abraham leaves the donkey with his servants, right, because they can't go. But what's he tell them? We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Has Abraham misunderstood? Is Abraham being blindly optimistic? I don't think so. And we'll talk about this more later, but we see in Abraham a man who was learning. He doesn't keep making the same mistakes. I think Abraham is here demonstrating great faith. Does he know how he and Isaac will both return? Not exactly, but as we'll see later, he has an idea. But this faith, this confidence, doesn't mean he's just going through the motions. Like, he knows that God's playing, like, yeah, I got you, Lord. I know what you're doing here. Yeah, come on, Isaac, let's go up and I'm going to bind you and lay you here. But don't worry. Like, wink, wink, nothing's really going to happen. It's not that kind of thing. Abraham says by faith, we will come back to you. But he's not just going through the motions. He is literally willing to slay his son, as we'll see in the rest of this account. The father places the wood for the sacrifice on the shoulders of his son. Wink, wink. Right, there's a connection. And the two ascend the mountain together. Now, if you're wondering about Isaac's response to all of this, you're in good company, but you'll also be disappointed. We don't know how he felt. We don't know how old Isaac is. You've probably heard that he's a teenager. That's kind of what I usually hear about this story. And that's very possible. He's old enough to carry a bundle of wood, and he's old enough to have a conversation with his father. He asks his father why they're not bringing a lamb. We've got everything but the lamb, Dad. And Abraham again responds in faith, God himself will provide the lamb, my son. Now, this is fascinating to me. There could be a sort of play on words here. My son, could be Abraham simply addressing the person to whom he's speaking. The Lord, God will provide the lamb, my son. But the grammar here also allows for my son to be in opposition to the lamb, or to be saying that God will provide the lamb who is my son. And it could be that, of course, Abraham speaking to Isaac means one thing. He's simply addressing Isaac as my son. But the audience of Genesis, the people who would have heard or read this story, can also see the other. Abraham is answering his son's question, yes, but the answer to the question is the lamb, my son. Because as far as Abraham knows up until this point, the lamb is his only son. Now, we want to know how Abraham's able to so easily bind Isaac and lay him upon the altar, especially those of you who had to help your children get dressed this morning. My guess has been a drill. But I looked it up in one of the Bible dictionaries, and they didn't have Benadryl 4,000 years ago. I have no idea why Isaac was so compliant. And maybe he wasn't. Maybe it's just not the author's focus. His focus is on Abraham. But somehow Abraham binds Isaac and lays him upon the wood. I want to say that maybe Abraham shared his faith with his son and told him that in the past, there were all these times where I thought the covenant was at risk, where it was going to end, and every time God intervened and God provided, and he will this time too. And so maybe Isaac in some way shared the faith of his father, but we just don't know. What we do know is that Abraham planned to slay his son. He reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord intervened. As Abraham holds the knife over his only beloved and now bound son, the angel of the Lord calls out. Now get the drama here, right? The source of what will make Abraham into a great nation, will make his name great, the promise of that, is about to be slain. And the angel of the Lord calls out, "Father of many, father of many, Abraham, Abraham." The father of many is about to become the father of none. But the angel intervenes. "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looks around and finds a ram stuck in the thicket. Now, the early church fathers actually said this means that the ram was literally like hanging, like his feet were dangling above the ground because he was hanging from this wood in the thicket like Jesus hung from the cross. But he finds a ram stuck in the thicket and he sacrifices the ram in Isaac's place. God provided a substitute. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." Literally, it's "the Lord will see," meaning the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. And the narrative ends at this point with the angel of the Lord, who seems to himself be God, perhaps reaffirming the covenant promises to Abraham. Now, what do we do with this story? As you have hopefully noticed, there are some incredible parallels between this story and the Passion of Jesus. But there's not a one-to-one correspondence. And you can see this in several ways. Like, Isaac may foreshadow Jesus. And maybe in some way Abraham, right, representing God the Father. But ultimately, Jesus isn't spared by a substitute. You and I are spared because he is our substitute. So I do want you to see this theme here of substitution. God keeps his promises. God maintains his covenant by means of substitution. The ram dies a death that Isaac should have died. Jesus dies a death that you and I should have died. In both cases, obstacles to covenant are overcome by substitution. Just like Abraham couldn't maintain the covenant by taking matters into his own hands, you and I cannot be reconciled to God by taking matters into our own hands, by our own effort, by our hard work. In order for you to participate in the covenant, you must place your faith in Jesus, who is your substitute. Now, I've got time. I do want to say here, mention briefly some ways that this, a small but important detail of this text is sometimes used. Abraham names the place, "The Lord will provide," which some of you know as Jehovah Jireh. Some of you just think it's a song, but no, it's real, sort of. It's here, "The Lord will provide." But I hear this used a lot, like if you pray in the name of Jehovah Jireh, if you've got some kind of need, that a financial need or a physical need or some kind of material need, or even worse, just a desire. If you pray in the name of Jehovah Jireh, like somehow that like makes God's ears perk up more than by any other name, if you need something from him. And so you pray in the name of Jehovah Jireh, and that adds to the certainty that you'll get what you want. Well, don't forget the context. The Lord will provide. What will he provide? A substitute. What will he provide? A substitute. What has he already provided for you? A substitute. So I think we would in some way be making the same mistake that Abraham makes when he takes matters into his own hands and tries to manipulate a situation, by thinking that if we pray in the name of Jehovah Jireh, then that God is then predisposed or maybe even kind of cornered into giving us what we're asking for. No, he provides a substitute. Speaking of faith is the proper response to this passage. This is often lost because we're bothered by the command for child sacrifice and maybe by some of the other details of the story. And I don't want to lessen the shock of that, but much of that shock is due to our cultural distance and to what we now know that Abraham did not yet know. His descendants will learn that the God of Israel detests and forbids the sacrifice of children. He is not like the gods of their neighbors. And if you want to see what happens when Israel forgets that God is not like the gods of their neighbors, read the book of Judges. We'll be talking about it this morning in Sunday school. But Abraham did not know that, at least explicitly. Though here, the provision of this ram, of this substitute, would have at least headed Abraham in that direction. That this God who has made covenant with him is not a God who needs a child sacrifice, but he's a God who provides a substitute. But again, we must see in Abraham a man of faith, and this faith was developed. We see a man who learned from his mistakes and from his experience. He came to believe so strongly that God would keep his promise, that he no longer had to take matters into his own hands, that he could say, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Hebrews 11, and many of you have been thinking this already, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 addresses this very incident and speaks of Abraham's faith. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And then verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham had faith in a resurrection of sorts. Given all of his experience with the Lord, it made sense to him that even if he killed his son Isaac, even if he went that far, that God could raise him from the dead. And that is kind of what happened. Because of Abraham's faith, Isaac was as good as dead. But the Lord gave him back to Abraham by providing a substitute. Here's something else I learned from this. Did Abraham have an explicit promise that God would provide a substitute or that he could bring Isaac back from the dead? As far as we know, no. No explicit promise made to Abraham like that. He does have an explicit promise that God would provide land and offspring to make a great nation that would be blessed and that would bless others. But do you see, because Abraham believes, because he has faith in the explicit promise, he can exercise the same faith in the implied promises. The promises he knows reveals the character of God, which allows him to have faith when there is no explicit promise. We need this same kind of faith. Too often our faith is built not even on the last thing that God did, but it's built on the next thing that we need him to do. Our faith is built on the next thing that I want God to do for me to make me happy or comfortable or to get me out of whatever jam I've gotten myself into. Instead, our faith must be built upon the promises of God in Scripture, promises that will not fail. I'm going to give you a couple of these. Here's one. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. This means that God... Now, there's a qualification here. If he has begun a good work in me, okay, this isn't a generic promise made to everyone. If I'm born again, I can trust God's promise that he's able to use whatever circumstances I encounter to bring me to completion. The explicit promise is that he will finish with me. So as I face circumstances that I have no direct and explicit promise for, I interpret those through the promise I do have. That there is no circumstance I can encounter in my life that presents an insurmountable obstacle to God in his completion of the work he started in me. You see how this works? It's no promise that he'll take away all of my pain, all of my suffering. But it's a promise that pain and suffering is not an obstacle that he cannot overcome to do what he has promised to do. Here's another, and we're almost done. Here's another. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You can count on this. If you have, by faith, become a child of God, then you're an heir. You're an heir of God and you're a co-heir with Christ. And what do you inherit? You inherit a share in Christ's glory, yes, but not without also a share in his sufferings. And so my The final challenge to you, to sum this all up, is to take these kinds of gospel promises, ones that you know, these promises that reveal the character of God. Trust in these promises, to trust in what you know to get you through what you don't know. Pray with me. Father, there's so much to see here. We see your grace and substitution. We see also the demands of discipleship, that following you, that following your call takes us from the comfortable and from the familiar into the uncomfortable, into the unknown. And the only way we can make that transition, the only way that we can succeed in that journey is by faith. I pray that in Abraham we would see a fallen man that you called by your grace, who learned through his mistakes and through his experiences, who came to be the kind of person who understood so fully that you are the one who keeps your promises, that we don't have to manipulate, that we don't have to take matters into our own hands, but that we can simply trust you to keep your word. And I pray that that faith would be demonstrated by us, that as we face the unknowns in life, whatever they may be, that our faith rests not on the next thing you're going to do for us. And you are a good and a gracious and a merciful God, and you have done, and we know that you will do good things for us at times. But I pray that our faith would be on the promises we have in Scripture, that our trust would be built upon what we know, and that we would see in those promises your character, your nature, that as we face the unknown and the uncertain and the unfamiliar and the uncomfortable, that our faith would not wane, but that it would stand strong. Help us to stand strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now if you're able, please stand, and we're going to close with